Hello everyone. Looks like we're live and we're going to be talking today about the government of the church. Last week we looked at the marks of the church, of the true church. How do you discern a true church from a false church? And next week we will look at the communion of the church, or the doctrine of the communion of saints. We're looking at the doctrine of the visible church. How does the church talk about how does the Bible talk about the visible church, and some particularly distinctives from a Reformed or Presbyterian tradition. And today we're going to be looking, like I said, at the government of the church. First, I'm going to start with just two texts to show that there is a government in the church, that the Bible talks about this, and then we'll dive into a little bit about who governs the church, what officers has Christ appointed in his church, and then we'll end, conclude a little bit with what that government, what that rule looks like. But first, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. There it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Again, this is talking to the church. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." He had actually talked about leaders just a short bit ago, talking about how they had spoken to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then they're called to obey and submit to them because they have responsibility, keeping watch, and will have to give an account for those who are in their care. We can also turn to another book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. There it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So in this passage as well, we see that he is asking the brothers, the brethren of the church, to respect those, a certain group of people, some those who labor among them, they work, some of their work involves admonishing, and they are over you, over the church, over the people of the church in the Lord. The Lord has appointed them, they minister his authority, bound by that authority, and we're called to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, to appreciate the work that they do. Now, there's different ideas in different churches about who are the ones who exercise this authority, both on a local scale as well as on a regional scale or global scale even. How does the church get governed, and who bears this authority? Some people seem to be bearing this authority. You can divide different schools of thought on church government or schools of interpretation, especially in the English-speaking world, as Episcopal, Independent, and Presbyterian. Episcopal church government would be that which is practiced by, for example, the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church. Eastern Orthodox is somewhat Episcopal, although at the top level they end up with a council rather than one person at the top. But in Episcopal government, you have a structure where you have a certain level of people, and then you have individuals above those people, and then individuals above those people. You might have a priest, and then a bishop, and then an archbishop. If you're in Roman Catholic Church, maybe a pope at the top. If you're in Church of England, perhaps an Archbishop of Canterbury, but you have a structure where you have an individual who's responsible for others, and those are responsible for others. And Episcopal comes from the word for bishop, or literally overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word, and of course that's in the Bible, the word, of course, is in the Bible. The issue is, what does that mean? And the way that's been practiced in the church for some time is the idea that there's bishops which are above your priests or pastors that have responsibility for other churches underneath them. There's also independent church government, where government is done by independent congregations. Sometimes that's known as congregationalist church governments. Of course, the congregationalist churches in New England practice that. Baptist churches usually practice this. This is quite common in America today, where each church is seen to be kind of sufficient for its own governance. And there's a lot of variety in how that exactly gets worked out. The congregation itself usually has a bit more authority, but there's still a pastor and sometimes even elders. The Congregationalist churches in New England started out with other elders besides the pastor, but that practice kind of died out. And but in that case, there's no authority above the local assembly. Then you have the Presbyterian government, and the word Presbyterian, just like the word Episcopal, comes from its structure of church government. And that's because Presbyterian comes from the word presbyteros, which is the Greek word for elder. And so it is government by councils of elders. On a local level, we typically call that a session. A regional level, which we usually call a presbytery. And on a general level, which we usually call general assembly. Although, in our case, our General Assembly is really still just a regional assembly because it's just for the United States or North America. Properly, a General Assembly would be like an ecumenical council. But in principle, you have different levels based on the geographical region. You have a local church, a regional church, a global church, and all of those are governed by multiple elders, the councils of elders. All of which biblically could be called presbyteries, because presbytery just means a group of elders, although we in our church typically use that for one of those levels of government. So Episcopal by individual bishops, independent by independent congregations, Presbyterian government by councils of elders. Now let's dig into this a little more deeply and look at the biblical evidence, biblical basis for this. So first I would point out that the rulers of the church are called elders or presbyters, again that's the same word, as well as overseers or bishops, again that's the same word, overseers and bishops, as well as shepherds and pastors. Shepherds and pastors is the same word. Pastor is just a Latin form or a translation of shepherd. And that the rulers of the church are called all three of those, and those are used interchangeably in the Bible. When the Bible uses those terms, it doesn't distinguish those as different offices. Well, you can see that in a couple different places. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is leaving. He's going, I believe, to Jerusalem. And he calls the leadership of the Ephesian church and has them come to him. And it says that, in verse 17, he called the elders of the church to come to him. So there's multiple elders in one church. Whether that's a local assembly or a presbytery, it's not clear, but doesn't really matter. There's a church and it has multiple elders. And he calls them to him. And what does he say to them? Well, he says a lot of things, but in verse 28, addressing the elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So we have here the image of them caring for a flock, like a shepherd, as well as saying that he has made you elders overseers. Overseer, again, being the same word as bishop. So it's this, describing the same people. We see that also in Titus chapter 1, where Titus is told to raise up elders for the church there to set things in order. Church wasn't in order without leadership. Usually that was set in place soon after planting the church. And in describing the qualifications of elders, he goes ahead and calls them bishops or overseers. The reason why elders have to be qualified this way is because a bishop must be blameless. And he uses the term interchangeably there as well. You can also turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. not only are these three terms all brought together, but the Apostle Peter even calls himself a fellow elder. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Same word, just as for overseer. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. For when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there's a chief shepherd, but under them, they are shepherds. They shepherd the flock. They do the work of an overseer, and they are called elders. So all those three terms. Why they use different terms? Well, elders were more referring to who they are. They are senior members, mature members. They are perhaps older in age, but not necessarily, but they are the leading men of the church. Overseer, and more referring to what they do, that they oversee. They take a certain management of the church, similar to how a father might manage his household. Paul uses that analogy in 1 Timothy. And shepherd is more of a metaphorical way of getting at the idea of overseer, talking about how a shepherd cares for his flock. He cares for them, he watches over them, he protects them, that, more referring to what the elder does. So all elders have that same status as elders. They are equal in governing the church. They are all called to shepherd, to oversee. All ought to be apt to teach and be able to teach the true faith, as Paul says to Titus. They are to govern the flock and to maintain true doctrine, contradicting those who refuting those who contradict it. Now we go further. So there's elders. That's what they're called. They're also called bishops and pastors. Those are not different levels of government, but the same office, which we see on all levels. There's a difference between what we would call then ruling elders and what we often call teaching elders or ministers of the word. So within elders, there is a distinction, though. These teaching elders are elders who labor in preaching and teaching. So we can look to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for this distinction. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Double honor there in context referring to resources, to payment, to maintaining them. And so there's elders, and there's some elders who rule especially well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now that is the calling, and once, or at least, you know, we've seen all elders have a responsibility to shepherd, to be able to instruct in sound doctrine. But there's others who labor in preaching and teaching, that is their particular labor, in a way that's not true of all elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We find that these are those who are called to preach the gospel as they're living. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about those who ought to make their living by the gospel, dedicate their life to it. "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." They are the ones who are called to preach. Paul talks much of the ministers of the word, those teaching elders, those preaching elders, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, particularly in the use of the word "us." Sometimes those texts are misunderstood to refer to all Christians. Sometimes he does uses the word "us" to refer to all Christians. But if you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're written by multiple people. Paul's the main author, but he writes them with other ministers. If you go to 1 and 2 Timothy, sorry, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." If you go to 2 Corinthians, you have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth. Not only are they by multiple authors, but in context, they're often talking about, he's talking about us fellow ministers, because in 1 Corinthians he has to deal with the divisions between those following Apollos and those following Peter and those following Paul. And so he describes us, referring to those people, fellow ministers, and he speaks of them in that way. Similar in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the ministry of Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and others to the Corinthians. And so he describes them in those books as stewards of the mysteries of God. That is how you ought to regard us, 1 Corinthians 4. Ambassadors for Christ, who urge you to be reconciled to God. You, Corinthians, us, ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians. Ministers of the new covenant is how he describes them in Second Corinthians. So the minister of the word, is called to preach. He's called to teach. He is called to counsel others from the scripture. He is called to read it publicly, even as the priests and Levites did in the Old Testament. So Timothy is exhorted to do so. He is called to defend it, to pray with and for the flock, to administer the sacraments, and to bless God's people. So we have elders. All of them ought to shepherd and oversee the flock, to be apt to teach and be able to maintain the true faith. But within the elders, there are those who exercise rule, but there's those who, in addition to rule, also are called to preach and to be ministers of the word. And normally, Paul is able to forego his rights, but normally are maintained by the church so they can devote their whole lives to that calling. Elders, along with deacons, and we'll get to them in a second, are elected by the congregation. So this is our next point. How are they called? How do you come up with them? How do you decide who they are? Elders, along with deacons, are elected by the congregation and ordained and approved by other elders. We find this pattern in the book of Acts. You see that in Acts chapter 1, even. Not with respect to elders and deacons, but even to an apostle. If even an apostle is chosen this way, then there's a lot to be said for that. Jesus isn't there in person to designate an apostle to take Judas's place. So what do? Peter instructs them on the qualifications for this office, and then they put forward two, Joseph, called Barnabas, who's also called Justus, and Matthias. So the brethren that he addresses there and has explained to them the qualifications, they elect, they choose two people. Then they cast lots. That's kind of unique to that situation. But then after the lot falling on Matthias, he was numbered with the 12 apostles. Well, let's look a little later in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and we find the rise of the diaconate. Again, we'll explain more about them later. But the apostles need another group of people to help lead the church, particularly in the distribution to the widows. And again, we find that, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. So the brothers, the brethren there, elect the people who are going to serve as deacons. They chose these men, and then they set them before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So they were elected and then ordained by those who had authority in the church. In Acts 14, then, as the church goes on and expands, we find that a common practice for elders to be set up as soon as the church is organized, or at least fairly soon after that. In verse 23, chapter 14, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And you could get into some of the Greek behind that. There's argument that the word for appointed is a technical term used to hold an election. But in either case, you have Paul and Barnabas still involved in getting elders for every church, and with prayer and fasting committing them to the church. You also, and I passed it, in Acts 13. Yes, Acts 13. The church of Antioch has prophets and teachers. Teachers here probably referring to the ministers there. And while they were worshiping, Paul and Barnabas and Saul are identified by the Holy Spirit. And then after praying and fasting and praying, they laid hands, that is, the prophets and teachers, laid their hands on them and set them off. So again, there's ordination after they are designated. Then we find in 1 Timothy 4, 14, Paul is referring to Timothy and how he became a minister. And he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And so the people who had ordained Timothy was not a single bishop somewhere, was not the congregation. It was a council of elders that laid their hands on him and appointed him to that office. So, to kind of sum up these practices, and again, there's some things that are unique to the age of the New Testament church, such as the presence of prophets, but there, and that's kind of a discussion for another day, cessation of prophecy. But we see a pattern of choosing men with the participation of the congregation. It's in the assembly. There's qualifications given. They appoint certain men, but then they are ordained and approved by the people who have authority in the church, whether the apostles, the teachers, the council of elders, a plural number, not a single person. And that gets to my next point, which is that we are led and governed by a plurality of elders, not just by one elder. There's really no one person that exercises authority on his own, but rather always a group. And we saw that back in Acts 14, 23, how they appointed elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church that they set up. We always find elders in a group when they are in a church in the New Testament. And if they're governing as a group, if they're ordaining as a group, then they also have a certain parity in government. That refers to the fact that they have equal authority for them to have group authority. We find in Acts 15 that these elders then can meet with other elders of the churches to lead and govern the church on a regional or higher level. There's a dispute in a local church, I believe in Antioch, and they take that local dispute then and go to the church in Jerusalem, where a lot of the church was, and the apostles were there, and elders with them as well. And they debate the issue, and they decide on what ought to be done, and have a decree, and not only send that back to the church that had the initial dispute, but to the other churches on, this is what we have decided on this particular case. So there's an exercise of church government, not only on a local scale, but also on a broader scale of a larger assembly of elders where you can appeal from the lower up to the higher. Now, all of this government of the church is for the good of the church, and it is for the benefit of those who live in it. An important passage on church government is found in Ephesians 4. I mean, an important passage on the church in general is found in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. And there, Paul says that the church is one, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and Christ has given the church gifts. Particularly, he's given apostles and prophets, referring to those who inspired the scripture. We still have apostles and prophets by having this book. They're still with us in that way. Evangelists, which refers more to those who are church planters, not called to a particular organized church body. At least that's my take on that term. Some would view that as just those who represented the apostles, like Timothy and Titus, and doesn't exist anymore, being linked to the apostles. But I see that more as church planters, seeing Timothy and Titus more like your regional home missionary, perhaps. But anyway, evangelists, and then it talks about pastors and teachers, or pastors who are teachers. They're more linked closely than the other groups. Sorry, my main point in Ephesians 4, though, is that he appointed them for a purpose, to equip the saints. Or the word there is to perfect the saints. Not that the saints get perfect, but to complete them, to build them up, to equip them, to edify them, so that the body is now then equipped with every part and is able to build itself up unto the head, in the head, by the power of the head, which is Christ. So these people, these officers, are given their responsibility and calling to proclaim God's word, to apply God's word to particular people, to have charge and oversight of a particular group of people that they are to be held account for, which is one reason why we have church membership, so pastors can know who they are accountable for. And they're even called to rule them, to hold them to account, even as they are held to account. And we'll get to church discipline in just a second. Before I get there, though, I want to bring up the other type of church officer besides elder, and that is deacon. Deacons fulfill an important office in the church. We saw Acts 6, how they were appointed, and they were appointed because there was a certain ministry, which initially the apostles did, but the apostles, like the ministers of the word that would be appointed, needed to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. They were the ones who are going to be preaching the word and leading the church in its prayers and to pray for the church. And so they needed others to oversee and administer the mercy ministry of the church, to distribute the resources to those in need, like the widows, and coordinating the efforts of the congregation to that end. The word deacon is Greek in diakonos, refers to a minister or a servant, and particularly they're ministers of mercy. They administer the daily distribution in Acts 6. Distribution there is also the word diakonia, the daily administration to those in need. And they serve tables, and that word is diakonein, another form of that same word. So that's why they're called deacons. They're those who administer the church's work of mercy to those in need. And they're distinguished from those who are devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, guess what word is used for the ministry of the word? Or Paul talks about himself as a minister. It's the same word, diakonia. So the ministers of the word are ministers and deacons are ministers, but it depends on what they are ministering. Ministers of the word are ministering the word. Ministers who are deacons are ministering the gifts of the church, the deeds of mercy, and are serving in that capacity. All right, so now just to conclude with a little bit talking about church discipline, I wanted to go through chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession. Again, I'm looking at the clock. We're going to conclude here. But I think it summarizes it pretty well. Church discipline, of course, really church government in general, could take a lot more than 30 minutes to unpack, just trying to hit some of the basic principles. So I'll read it, but I'll intersperse it with my own comments. Chapter 30, the Westminster Confession of Church Censures. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So first of all, church is distinct from the state, has its own government, and it comes from Christ. And the first officer of the church is the office of king and head, and only one person can have that, and that is Jesus Christ. The Pope can in no way be the head of the church. No man can be the head of the church. That was not appointed by Christ. He exercises that office, and he appoints all officers underneath him. Number two, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So that's a lot packed in there. It's referring to texts like found in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Christ gives his apostles the keys of the kingdom, and particularly in context, that's referring to church discipline, especially in Matthew 18, where it has a process of church discipline, and the church ultimately decides whether to count them on the outside or the inside, whether they're a heathen and a publican. And they are to bind and to loose, to let in and out of the kingdom. And first of all, that happens, as the confession says, by the ministry of the word, by proclaiming the gospel, saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you do not, you remain in your sins. Simply the ministry of the word itself is an exercise of church discipline. The admonitions, the preaching, the teaching. Church discipline isn't just excommunication at the end of the road. It's everything. It's pastoral care. Discipline not only refer to correction, but self-discipline, the idea of discipline as a way of life. So church discipline and even the keys of the kingdom refer initially to the word, the ministry of the gospel. But then beyond that, also to church censures, where censure is needed. And we'll get to what that looks like in just a second. Number three, church censures are necessary. So why do we need church discipline? They're necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, and for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. This taking from multiple passages in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about the duty to judge those who are within the church. 1 Timothy 5, 20, multiple places where church discipline is required to vindicate Christ's honor. Well, all the reasons that I just said. So it is important for the church's existence and well-being that we are distinguished from those who are without, that we hold people accountable, that that God's name is not trod in the dirt by obstinate and notorious offenders. And it's for the good of God's church, for the people of God's church, that we are able to be reclaimed and gained if we go astray and are brought to repentance. So it is a means by which he preserves his elect. Number four, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So there's gradation. You don't just jump to the hardest thing first, because the goal is to reclaim them. And we see that type of progression in Matthew 18, where you first go to the person privately, if it's a matter of that sort, and try to win them in that, where the stakes are low. Then you might bring two or three others with you to establish the charge, and if they don't listen to them, to take it to the church, that is, the church in its governing capacity, to the elders of the church. And then if they don't listen to the church, then it can proceed by further admonition. They persist in their way, suspension for a time, hoping that they turn, but ultimately by excommunication from the church, where they're not able to partake of the Lord's Supper. They're not counted as part of the church. They are not to eat with those who call themselves brothers but act like unbelievers. That's referring to the church eating with them, referring to the Lord's Supper, to purge out the leaven in a spiritual manner there by judging those who are within. Now, this can sound harsh, but it's, like I said, good for many reasons. It's also good for those who suffer, those who are the ones offended against, those who receive the ill-doing of brothers and become alienated from Christ when they are treated in an evil manner by those who profess to be Christians. And the church is called to maintain its standards, to hold its people accountable to the ways of Christ through all the means of grace, by the ministry of the word, and even a fatherly correcting hand of church discipline. So it's important for the gospel that God's name would be honored, that God's people would be blessed. So Christ has appointed a government in his church. We should not neglect the means he has given for our well-being and for the advance of his kingdom. Next week, we're going to look at the communion of saints and the ministry that is done by all of its members and the fellowship that we have. And what does that mean? Fellowship is an easy word to use, but it means something with particular application to us, as we'll see next week. So hope you join us for that, and we'll see you later.